The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and ends into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of grace. We're Roman numeral 4, subpoint B, page 4 of our notes. Turn to Exodus 16:22 if you want to be prepared. The believer priest is in a state, one of two states. You're in a state of spirituality or a state of carnality. We get in a state of carnality when we engage in personal sin in the life. How we are able to regain the state of spirituality is through the application of 1 John 1:9, that which we refer to as a rebound technique. Whereas in our prayer confession, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that verse was written to believers, for believers, so that we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit. In that state, indeed, we are in a state of spirituality. And it is of necessity when you approach the truth of Bible doctrine, that is God's Word, that God the Holy Spirit is in this rightful place of rulership over the real you, because this information is spiritual information, and it demands a spiritual apparatus for perception. And that comes through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit on our behalf in that vein. The pastor's got to study in that condition, and so do the students must study in that condition for us to understand and perceive the importance of the truth of Bible doctrine. Otherwise, if you sit there and try to filter it through your sin nature, being in a state of carnality without confession, you will distort it. You will not appreciate it. In fact, you will not truly understand it in this vein. The Bible teaches this very principle in this regard. So it's always our custom to give everybody opportunity to be aware of the issue set before us and to make sure that you have opportunity to rebound if necessary. Also remember, there is no talking while I am teaching. This is a monologue proposition. So otherwise, show that you are in fellowship, at least overtly, by giving me your undivided attention once again this morning. With that, we'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it, for those who are seekers of you, so that we can come to an understanding of your person and your plan for us. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will light us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here we are reviewing the doctrine of grace. That aspect of application that shows an overt exhibition of goodwill through favor or kindness. True grace demands no merit on the individual to whom the grace is provided. Hence, we have this principle that becomes the very policy of God's plan and the very title of His plan. Now, we break grace down into five different categories in general. And we have dealt with the first one, saving grace, which is obviously the premier example of grace, whereas in terms of man's salvation, that Jesus Christ has done all the work. It is God's plan to send His Son, sacrifice Him on our behalf, in order to attain salvation from eternal condemnation. The only principle that is necessary is for the believer priest to consider these things, consider their need for salvation, and exercise faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, believing that he is God and man, that he went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later was resurrected. With that one unmeritorious act of faith, apart from any works, we are then placed in the position of being God's children. We are in God's plan. We have been born again, if you will, regenerated in regards to our human spirit. And we escape the consequences of spiritual death, that is, eternal life is provided for us, and condemnation is no longer on the horizon in regards to our eternal future. The next area of grace that we're dealing with here is living grace. That is Roman numeral 4, subpoint B of our notes. Living grace is as it sounds, is God's provision for mankind to maintain and sustain himself, to live, to have life, all the necessities of life necessary to survive in the physical world. Obviously, this looks at food, shelter, clothing, things of that nature, protection from the environment. It also looks at God's protection in regards to the human race so that man's free will, his volition, may exercise itself accordingly. For those who are in unbelief, he will keep them around until the gospel presentation obviously has been provided for them so they can come to saving faith, of which he anticipates. For the believer priest, this includes also the amount of time necessary for one to make the rebound and maturity adjustment in regards to the plan of God in this vein if they are so inclined to do so. These are the promises that God provides for us in his word. He provides us in the spiritual realm all the divine operating assets, i.e. God the Holy Spirit, our human spirit, Bible doctrine, free gratis, all the things necessary, our spiritual gifts, all those things necessary in order for us to attain to the pinnacle of what our positive volition will take us to in regards to our choices in life. But simply from the fact that living grace is provided for us, which it is, and also to unbelievers, it's not a promise for us that we will not have testing in life. And that's what we're dealing with here in the doctrine as a quick introduction to where we're at, page 4 of our notes, that the living grace can be tested from time to time, subpoint B, subpoint 7 in this regards. We are looking at the Exodus generation as example. We were in the last class reading chapter 16, Exodus 16, 2-35. We got up to verse 21 in regards to reading it. This is a scenario whereas the Exodus generation are in the wilderness area. God needs to feed 6 million people, their livestock, things of this nature. And he told Moses, as the people grumbled, etc., complained to Moses in regards to their livelihood in this respect, that he would provide for them supernaturally meat in the evening, that is, quail, and that there would be a white flake-like substance in the mornings on the grass that they simply went out and picked up the appropriate amount for each individual in regards to their families, an omer apiece, as is so stated, is approximately 2 liters. This is the bread that he would give out of heaven for their physical sustenance, and they would not go hungry. And of course, as we saw in that regards, under this food test that they have, that even though Moses told the Exodus, told the Jews exactly what was going to go on, he gave them the doctrine that God gave him to communicate to them, and they still walked out, and the first thing they said when they saw this substance laying on the ground via free gratis by God is, man who, what is it? and hence the term manna is attached to turds. And in terms of this bread that was given out of heaven, obviously manna is not a title or description that glorifies the food substance in and of itself. It looks at the negative volition of those who do not listen to Bible doctrine in their lives, being completely lost and ignorant in regard to God's plan. And that brings us up to verse 22. In terms of the distribution and the acquiring of these food substances, they were given specific instructions on how to do so. They were to each amount that was given to them was designed for, if you will, a perfect diet in regards to these people. They were told not to let it stay overnight. There were those who disregarded that principle, and it turned foul, worms bred in it, and all these other things, etc. Other instructions were given to them. That's verse 22. Now it came about on the sixth day. They gathered twice as much bread. That is in preparation for the Sabbath. Two omers for each one. On the Sabbath they were not to work. So on the day before the Sabbath, they go out and they pick up twice as much what they usually would, so they would have enough for the following day. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, verse 23, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. A day of rest that is designed for men and it's made for men. God provided this for men to take a break, to faith rest that God will indeed provide man's living grace for them, rather than making money their God in their life and their pursuits and things of this nature in that vein. And they were not to work. They were to kick back and relax on this day. And he says, tomorrow is the Sabbath observance, verse 23, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, verse 24, as Moses had ordered. And it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it, as it would have been on the previous days that they had leftovers and that they did not dispose of them or eat that in that regard. And verse 25, and Moses said, eat it today, for tomorrow, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. And verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day, the son of the people went out together, but they found none. He just told them there's not going to be any. That's the dullness in regard to people who are negative to doctrine. They can hear the explicit instructions of God's word and plan for their lives, and they will still disregard it. It is a rebellious nature inherent in regards to the sin nature, in regards to men that operate under their sin nature in this vein. And then the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Well, Moses didn't do this. But he's the authority in charge. And obviously, this is partly to stimulate him to ensure that he continues to drive home the points of doctrine to the congregation and to exercise his authority appropriately in this regard. In verse 29, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So he had to go out. He had to re-instruct them. And that's a part of the job of a communicator. It's almost redundant. We recycle it, if you will, the doctrine in regards to Bible class, to keep in front of us, to remind us, in regards to all the role imperatives, etc., as they apply to us today in the church age. And people then are to adjust to that and orient in regards to the commands. In verse 31, the house of Israel named it manna. Man who? What is it? And it was like coriander seed. Now we're given a description of it. A white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. That sounds pretty good if you haven't had breakfast. 32, then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, the high priest, verse 33 of the Aaronic priesthood, "Take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. That means that it was put in the Ark of the Covenant. And we saw how this food reacts according to God stating that during a regular period of eating, during the regular days, that if you left any over in that regard, that it would turn foul, worms would breed in. The 2 days to address the Sabbath, it did not do that. It maintained its freshness. I can guarantee it, if they've not found the ark yet, when they do, they're going to find manna in that ark, and it's still going to be preserved. It'll still be there and be in a state of creation by God. Along with the other things that are in the ark. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. So in spite of even their reversionism, their disobedience to God, God still fed them. He still provided them via this grace provision, this sustenance to live on in this vein. And they ate the manna until they came to the border land of Canaan. Then 17:1-7. Then all the here we had the second water test that they're placed in front of. It was God's plan for the Exodus to go through a series of tests to test their faith. See, part of your test in life is to test your faith in regards to doctrine. Whether you're going to fold and capitulate in regards to your sin nature, adopt a human viewpoint alternative in regards to dealing with it, or if you're going to stay on the straight and narrow to overrule the sin nature and maintain divine viewpoint in regards to your instruction to pass these tests. Well, obviously the Jews failed all their tests. And as we bring out, it is God's original intention for them simply to be out and be tested over about a period of a year and then to go in and conquer the land. But because of their malfeasance, spiritual malfeasance, their reversionism, their stubbornness, hardness of heart, all these other descriptive things that are attached to this particular generation of Jews, 20 years and older, that left Egypt, they ended up being out in the wilderness and tested over a 40-year period. And then verse 17, we have now the second water test. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Obviously, water essential to one's life. And two, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" You want to take issue in regards to the adjusted communicator in time. Understand if it's based on obviously sound doctrine that is being taught and orientation to doctrine otherwise, then all you're doing is testing God. And testing God is something that you don't really want to do. But the people thirsted there for water. And it's a real test. I mean, get cotton mouth, to be without water for a while. These things, obviously, can put a physical strain on you as well as emotional and mental. So it's a real test. But yet you can pass these tests by staying oriented in regards to doctrine and faith resting. And verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses again and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" The typical negative believer in time, always looking back, always finding excuses from things that happened in their past, to prevent them from continuing on and advancing spiritually in the present and into the future. You're not a worthy farmer spiritually that grabs hold of a plow handle and continually looks back in life. You've got to get past that. People that don't get past their past are going to find themselves seeking spiritually in the present and in the future. And you can look around you and see that very example manifested in some. And Moses cried out to the Lord, verse 4, saying, "What should I do to this people? Now the communicator, he gets under, obviously, righteous indignation to begin with. And he takes it to God. The cry out to God expresses his emotional response to having to deal with such a disgruntled group of people in regards to their lives spiritually. A little more and they will stone me. Obviously an exaggeration, like God can't protect Moses. But he complains. Now he complains to God. And obviously it's enough to get the shepherd out of fellowship. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 5, "Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff of which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold," verse 6, "I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" You doubt the existence of God, that he will not take care of you. That disparages God and that tests God. 1 Corinthians 4:11. So understand, our living grace can be and usually is tested, at least some parts of our life. It's all designed for us to respond and evidence where we're at spiritually. First Corinthians 4:11. Paul, in regards to his ministry, he states, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless." In his missionary journeys as an apostle, Paul, in other verses, tells us that sometimes he had more than enough. Sometimes he was tested greatly, as the example is there. To be homeless means that, there is no kind, positive hand out there offering application of hospitality to them in regards to their ministry, and they're having to live on the streets, live on the roads, camp out in this regard. So, whatever test may be, Hebrews 11:37 through 38. In terms of tests that believers have gone through in history and will continue to go through in history, many of them will face a test on a scale probably unseen for several centuries in regards to, if not millennia, in regards to the human race in general. And here you have example of believers here. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death, they were murdered by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, not even able to wear an appropriate attire, had to make their own just to protect themselves from the element, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then in parentheses, the writer of Hebrews puts these people in their proper perspective. The world looks down on them. They degrade them. They persecute them. speak ill of them. And these are not people, just the homeless types you see out in the street that are SCA basket cases, alcoholics, drug addicts, and things of this nature. These are believers who, due to the environment around them, the testing that God put in front of their life, find themselves maybe without a job, the ability to make a living otherwise, and having to simply survive and not having all the accoutrements of life that everybody else is enjoying often. And they find themselves in this type of condition, in this type of test. And the writer of Hebrews in verse 38 says, these are men of whom the world was not worthy. Don't worry about what the world says about you, about your weird life, that you want to move somewhere to advance yourselves financially or whatever because of that church or whatever. Understand, you stay in with doctrine, you become one of these people of the world is not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. 8, for believers, God's provision also includes assets in the spiritual realm. We've touched on already divine operating assets, as we would refer to them, that the believer enjoys by virtue of his or her position in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ provides a lot of benefits, a lot of grace blessings too. It's just that one act of faith. Now, whether or not you utilize it in time to your benefit is up to whether or not you will be positive phase 2 or not. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, which is demonic, with this human viewpoint, SCA driven agendas and philosophies and ideologies. We've received a different spirit, as a spirit that is God. But the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. You want to have a clear view of the world around you, what's really going on, while everybody else muddles around in their negative blindness of human viewpoint and STA operation of life, then you hook in with doctrine. You start learning Bible doctrine. And you take it and you utilize it so that you can have discernment and perception in regards to all the things that go on around you. Verse 13, of which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, the idea correctly translated there. Noting the ministry of God the Holy Spirit on behalf of us. Ephesians, which at saving faith, he both indwells and fills the believer at that point in time in their life. The indwelling is permanent. The filling, though, is conditional, whether or not you engage in sin in life, and then whether you rebound that sin or not. Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. In regards to the gifts of revelation of the truth of Bible doctrine, these are gifts that are described as being given by Christ, by God, on behalf of the saints especially. And all this is made possible through God the Holy Spirit, who distributes spiritual gifts according to His sovereign will at the point of salvation. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace of the perception of Bible doctrine and the availability to apply it in regards to one's life and functioning in one's spiritual gift is an essential part in regards to your Christian life. A lot of SG3 comes about through one's function of spiritual gift, whatever that may be, on their behalf. In verse 8, therefore he says, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Whereas the believing saints, pre-Advent, pre-resurrection of Jesus Christ, their souls went to Sheol, paradise, in the middle of our earth. That's where that compartment is located. And Christ removed them, and all believers now go to the third heaven. Their souls go to the third heaven when they die. And he gave gifts to men. Now those gifts are here described as communicative gifts, especially for the edification of the saints overall. Now this expression, he ascended, verse 9, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also. He who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then a list of the communicative gifts that are qualified for office, to hold office. Recognizing the difference between such as a teaching gift to simply teach versus one who holds office to instruct others and be an ordained or laying of hands placed upon the individual to perform their duties and authority in that regard. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as hyphenated pastors, teachers. It's a hyphenated gift. Dual function. So the divine operating assets, continue point 8 here, page 4 of our notes, include, but are not limited to, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine. You got to know what's expected of you if you're going to perform your duties correctly. The local church, the environment, the structure that is needed for people to grow up spiritually and perform and function according to divine design, a right pastor teacher. There is your right voice out there, a voice that Jesus says the positive believer will identify with that voice. The fellowship of other positive believers. We're not designed to be honest to ourselves. People can mock local churches all they want. A lot of that came out of the tape groups back in the day of Colonel Thieme when he was around. The accusations of churches being social clubs and things of this nature. That's their excuse so they don't have to go face to face. How convenient it is to be able to sit around and just listen to your tape library. See? No, we're designed to have fellowship with one another. Yeah, even with our STAs. To be a source of encouragement to one another. To be alienated is not natural. I think one of the sickest things that our country has ever done is during the period of COVID is hospitals refusing loved ones to be in with their loved ones who are dying. That is just sick. That's Gestapo stuff. I got that off my chest. Etc. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. 9, we are to be content with the living grace that God provides. Obviously, it's going to vary. I don't know what God's plan is for everyone in regards to their financial situations, their testings of life, and things of this nature. Part of your spiritual advance and growing up is fielding whatever test comes in front of you and orienting and acclimating to your niche. And yeah, there's a lot of things that a lot of us would love to have, which are legitimate, our human desires, etc. But when it is omitted or held back at that point in time, we are to be content and satisfied with what we have. Paul puts himself forward as an example in that regards in his own life, as he learned to be content with what he had, little or much, and he brings out to Timothy in regards to his own orientation, but godliness is a means of great gain that emphasizes one's SG3, eternal rewards, when accompanied by contentment. The words that describe this in essence says that you can't be maladjusted and be collecting SG3. In other words, you're out of fellowship. Running under fear, anxious where the next plate of food is going to come or whatever the test may be here in Living Grace needs, etc. To be maladjusted, always lusting after the details of life. There's nothing wrong of seeing things and appreciating them for what they are. Lust is to want something that is not yours. In that vein. All right, C is our third category. This area of grace is known as dying grace. All of you of mankind are destined to go through physical death, with the exceptions. Those who may be around at the rapture, believers, may not face it. There may be actually those who become believers in tribulation that live for over 1,000 years and go into eternal state and not taste physical death. But anyway, dying grace, a concept that is sometimes misunderstood by people as if the manner of death is what determines whether it's dying grace. It may be grace in the way it goes out, but it does not describe what dying grace is in terms of God's view of the death. So one, dying grace is comprised of all the special blessings associated with the positive believer's promotion into phase 3. Dying grace is preserved for positive volition, who makes the rebound and maturity adjustment and holds to the end. That is, if this is accomplished by means of physical death rather than the rapture. To be spiritually prepared if we're around for the rapture. So as I stated too, the manner of death is not an issue in dying grace. Just as we saw in Hebrews 11:37, there are believers who have been martyred out of this world by some of the most grotesque means of capital punishment there is, sawn in two. They saw, and people still live for a while they're undergoing all that pain of their guts, and I'll spare the gory details. But you get the picture. See. So the manner of death is not an issue in dying grace. You die in your sleep. You can be an unbeliever and die in your sleep. That's not dying grace. Three, in order to experience fully this aspect of God's grace, one has to have matured spiritually and completed his or her course. Again, Paul, in his attitude towards death, recognizing his time was near, he lays out the obligations that he knows he has kept before God, that brings about for him dying grace that then will be translated into the prize of the wreath for having done it right and holding to the end. As he states, verse 6 again, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering," his life in sacrifice on behalf of God's plan. And the time of my departure has arrived. He was told by Christ that he would be a witness and evangelize even the rulers of Rome, which he did, all by means of being arrested by the Jews and given opportunity to be before the courts. How God takes things that on the surface everybody looks in that horrible, and he utilizes it for the very promotion and advancement of his plan in regards to men. And he says, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight." That's the spiritual fight. Ours is not a physical warfare. Ours is a spiritual warfare. And indeed, it is a battle. It's a battle really on three fronts. First, you have the inward battle. That's your own STA. Second is the STA of others, as it solicits or tries to appeal to your own STA. And then you have the viewpoint battle. The doctrine versus human viewpoint. That one, if you're not subscribing to Rebound fastidiously and your NPR and keeping your STA under wraps, you will find yourself taken captive more often than not. Ideology, philosophies of life. Satan has a counterfeit for every ounce of Bible doctrine that we find in the Scriptures, in God's plan. And the world subscribes to these things. It will be in a mixture of things. It will be on the surface looking like it fits in God's plan, but it's been presented out of context or with wrong initiatives, as Satan did to Christ in the 40-day wilderness temptation. The viewpoint of life. Homosexuality is fine. Human viewpoint. Homosexuals die and go to hell. Well, if they believe in Jesus Christ, they don't. Human viewpoint, see. So you have all this stuff out there. All the misguided and misled scientists who disregard the Creator with respect to their work and studies. The world is postured, in my perception, at this point in time, more than ever, that it's going to depend upon man to save the universe. It depends on us. Save the world. Save the whales. And little Johnny Watson-face over in the... I just thought of a show that I saw. But anyway. Everything, it all depends on... Yeah, you got to be a good steward. But these things ultimately do not lay in the hands of men. Verse 8, in the future, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Verse 8, in the future there is reserved for me the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on the day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul went out glorifying God, and the reward is the ultimate prize for so doing. That's dying grace. So four includes the spiritual stimulation associated with having a clear conscience with respect to one's NPR. Still 2 Timothy here, 1:3. Paul, in his address to Timothy, he says, verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience from my forefathers, as constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." To have a clear conscience in regards to his fidelity to his ministry, his NPR as an apostle. See. That was part of fighting the good fight, of keeping the faith, that he would exit this world in that condition with a clear conscience. Our NPR, that means our most pressing responsibility. For us as believers, that means being obedient and adhering to Hebrews 10:25, and not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Even more so as the day approaches, as the habit is of some. Most pressing responsibility is to be front and center for the truth of Bible doctrine, to assimilate that information in fellowship, and to take it with you away from Bible class and incorporate it into your very modus operandi and vivendi, method of operation, and manner of life. Biblical Christianity is a way of life. We're not reprogramming our minds just to take issue with human viewpoint or recognize it. We're reprogramming our minds so that we will live in that way. We will make our decisions in that way, in the way that God desires us to under His directive will. 5, it includes enjoyment of the fragrance and memories of a life spent on the glory road. Again, apart from the setting of how physical death may occur within the mind frame of the individual facing death, being in fellowship, obviously prayer would be consistent in regard to being in that state. The recollection and memory of the fellowship that one has enjoyed in life, that clear conscience of knowing that you gave it your best shot, you know, and taking it on home. 2 Timothy 1, 4, and 5, again, continuing on from verse 3. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5. For I am mindful, or having received remembrance, that's recall, of the genuine faith within you. We say genuine rather than sincere. People can be sincere, but their actions are completely out to lunch. Genuine looks at the integrity of the fidelity of the faith itself. Of the genuine faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. These are believers of his family. And I am sure that it dwells in you as well. Again, this is all in the context now of Paul being in prison. And he is coming down, this epistle, he's coming down to the last days of his life. And then 16 through 18. So his recall, remembering their positive volition, how Timothy came about, how God brought Timothy into his life, and all these things. 16 and 18, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains of being imprisoned. Verse 17, but when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. For Paul, being in prison as a political prisoner, put there because of his beliefs. Just because he believed in Jesus Christ and he believed Bible doctrine, that's why he's in prison. For another believer to go and visit him puts themselves in potential harm's way for their own persons that they are associated with them. It's like you're a friend of somebody that's been accused of some crime otherwise, see. And people that did that, it took courage. It took courage to put yourself under the thumb of the Roman guards, etc., to go visit this person, knowing very well you may walk in there and accusations may come behind your back and you're stuck in there. All these different things. And here, this one man, Onesiphorus, who applied towards Paul in such a way. And then verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And then 4:16 through 20, and we'll take our break. Paul says that his first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. He understood. He didn't have his brothers and sisters in Christ there rallying him on in court. He doesn't hold it against people. He recognizes the reality of things. That the Lord stood with me in spite of that. Obviously, is another test for him before he exited out. Basically, here he is, and not unlike Jesus Christ going to the cross on it, to a certain degree. He's in a four walls test at the very end of his life. You know, people would think, well, that's when everybody should gather around and support you. Well, maybe they should. But that's not the way it always happens. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, verse 17. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. That's in his first imprisonment. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, take our break.